two stories, two settings, two subjects. And when you look at it, they are very different from one another. The first, dealing with devout Nazarene Jews sitting in their synagogue, their hometown synagogue, listening to Jesus teach. The second, involving the grisly details of a godly man's execution by an immoral Roman ruler during his birthday party. Two different stories, and yet they both deal with really one central question, and that is, how will they respond to Jesus? So what I'd like to do is take each of these stories in turn. Let's explore the details and consider their responses. First, Jesus has been traveling throughout many cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues. He's been proclaiming the gospel of his kingdom and healing every kind of disease and affliction among the people. This is in keeping with his mission. This is why he came. And wherever he goes, he had quite the following. Great crowds are following him from Galilee in the north, the Decapolis in the east, Judea in the south. And everywhere he goes, the response is the same. People are amazed. They're astonished. They're astonished by his teaching. This is a word that Matthew uses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to describe the response of the people as they listened to Jesus. They had heard plenty of teaching from the scribes, but they had never heard anyone like him. His profound wisdom, his powerful exposition of the scriptures, his penetrating insight both of the law and of the people to whom the law was given. See, Jesus taught with authority. He taught as someone who truly knew and understood God's word, and his teaching left the people in awe. And it wasn't just his teaching that astounded them, it was also his miracles. At one point in Mark's gospel, he records that the people were astonished beyond measure as they witnessed one particular healing. And you kind of get this impression from the gospel writers that they're groping for words, the right words to describe the sheer wonder and amazement people have as they listen to Jesus and as they observe the powerful things that he does. Imagine how you would feel if you were part of the crowd during that day and you were watching as Jesus cleanses a leper by a mere touch, or he heals a centurion's servant by a spoken word from many miles away, or as he calms fierce winds and as he settles perilous waves with an effortless command. Jesus delivers the demon-possessed, he heals the paralyzed, he restores sight to the blind, and he even raises a little girl from the dead. These are awesome displays of compassion and power. Jesus, throughout his ministry, consistently demonstrated that he had authority. He possessed inherent authority over nature, over sickness, over evil, and over death. It's no wonder the crowds are amazed. And it's no wonder that his fame spread throughout the land. Well, eventually, Jesus returns to Nazareth. Nazareth is a small and relatively unimportant city in Lower Galilee. And what makes Nazareth of particular interest is that this is his hometown. This is the place where he grew up. And so Jesus returns home to minister to his people. Now, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath and began to teach. Now, based on all that we know about Jesus, we have no reason to expect that anything would be different here in terms of how the people responded than they were in all the other places where Jesus ministered. It's the same Jesus, same power, same authority, same teaching, same everything. And so the people of Nazareth, they listen. to his teaching. They remark about his wisdom. It's clear that they've heard the reports about his mighty power. And just like the other towns and villages, the people of Nazareth are astonished. They're amazed. But it doesn't last very long. The wonder, in very short order, begins to wear off. And they begin to question. Hey, where did this man get this wisdom? Where did he get all this great learning? He hasn't had any formal training. He's got no PhD or THD or any other kind of D behind his name. He's the carpenter's son. This is the guy who's made some of our furniture. We know him. We know his family. We know where he lived. We know where he grew up. We know his mother and his sisters and his brothers. Who does he think he is? He's a Nazarene, just like us. And so the astonishment quickly wore off. And instead of marveling at him, they took offense at him. And they refused to believe in him. Unlike all the other places where Jesus had ministered, he does not do many mighty works here in Nazareth. Why? Their hearts were just too hard. They were steeped in their unbelief. End of scene one, according to Matthew. Now Matthew turns our attention to a different scene, and this time it's a party. And it's not just any party. This is a royal party hosted by none other than Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of both Galilee and Perea. Now, these are areas where both Jesus and John the Baptist had conducted much of their ministry. Herod Antipas was one of several sons of Herod the Great, four of whom, by the way, apparently went by the name Herod, and two of which married the same woman, Herodias. Sort of reminds me of the great prize fighter, George Foreman. And George Foreman, if you didn't know, he has five sons. George, 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 and George. Thankfully, he spared his daughters. They all got their own name. Well, when Herod the Great died, the father, he divided his kingdom among three of his sons. And Herod Antipas became the ruler of a fourth part of the kingdom, hence the title Tetrarch. Now, when he began to reign, he was about 17 years old, which is pretty amazing to think about. What do you think about that, teens, those of you who are here in attendance? How would you like to be ruling your own kingdom at 17. Pretty hard to imagine, especially since many of you probably have trouble just ruling your bedroom. I'm just poking fun. When I was 17, I wasn't a whole lot better than you, so I had my own problems as well. And they were far worse than a messy bedroom. Herod had imprisoned John because John had confronted him repeatedly about his unlawful marriage to his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Herodias, by the way, also happened to be his niece. Now, this is a clear violation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and John, not lacking in courage, confronted Herod and was calling him to repent. Now, interestingly, Herod is emotionally conflicted by this experience. See, on one hand, he wanted to put John to death because he resented John's confrontations. But on the other hand, he didn't want to put John to death because the people that he ruled esteemed John as a prophet. And so, torn by his contradictory thoughts, Herod simply keeps John the Baptist in prison. Now, the fateful day arrives when Herod's birthday celebration takes place. And Salome, who is the daughter of Herodias, a girl probably somewhere between 12 and 14 years of age, dances in such a way as to please Herod. And he's so enthralled by her entertainment that he recklessly proclaims an oath before all of his guests to grant her whatever she wishes. Now, Herod had been indecisive regarding what he wanted to do with John, but his wife, his unlawful wife, Herodias, had no such qualms. Fueled by her bitter hatred of John, she seizes the opportunity that's just been afforded to her, and she seeks to get John's death through instructions given to her daughter. The daughter not only asks for John's execution, but she asks for the gruesome proof. She wants his head on a platter. Herod, true to his own character, was far more concerned about his reputation than he was about doing what was right, and so he fulfilled his oath, an oath that never should have been made and certainly never should have been kept. And as a result, John the Baptist is put to death because of a dance. Now, most of what Matthew tells us here is really not the main point. The tragic details of John's execution are really just background to help explain what's behind Herod's mistaken and ill-founded profession about Jesus. After hearing of the fame of Jesus, his teaching, his exploits, all the mighty things that he had been doing, Herod proclaims, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And so these two stories, the stories of Nazareth and the story of Herod, present for us two illustrations of dangers we face in responding wrongly to Jesus. And the first danger is this: familiarity with Jesus without faith in Jesus. Familiarity with Jesus without faith in Jesus. This was Nazareth's downfall. You see, despite the great authority of Jesus' teaching and the undeniable reports of his power, Nazareth could not get past the fact that they knew Jesus. He was a hometown boy. They understood who he was and where he had come from. They knew his history. They knew his origins. They knew his family. They knew his upbringing. And confronted with his teaching, confronted by his teaching and comparing that with what they understood, what they were familiar with of his background, Nazareth reached a crossroads. They came to a decision point. How will they reconcile what they've heard about Jesus? How will they reconcile their familiarity with Jesus with what they've heard about his power and his teaching? In other words, will their familiarity with him lead them to question his authority and his power, or will his authority and power lead them to question their familiarity? Well, sadly, we know what they chose. Instead of recognizing the authority of his teaching and changing their assessment of him, Nazareth chose to invest authority in what they thought of him, what they thought they understood of him, and they renounced his teaching and authority. They refused to put their faith in him. They took offense at Jesus and ultimately rejected him. Jesus understood their motivations, and he explained their response with a proverb: "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Familiarity with Jesus without faith in Jesus is dangerous. And what was true of Nazareth is still true of us today. See, in a congregation this size, I imagine that there are some here who are very familiar with Jesus. Perhaps you grew up going to church. Maybe you were raised by Christian parents. You might be a college student. You might be someone much older. But you learned about Jesus when you were younger, children's ministry, Sunday school, maybe through Sunday preaching. You've read from the Bible. You can quote from the Bible. Maybe you've even talked with others about the Bible. But your familiarity has kept you from putting faith in Jesus. You're familiar with him, but you have no faith in him. There might be some here today who are teens. Maybe right now you are the teen, the son or daughter of parents who are Christians. They've taught you the gospel from a young age. You've heard about the gospel, maybe through being homeschooled or through Christian day school. You're familiar with the stories. You're familiar with the accounts of Jesus. You're familiar with his teaching and all that he's done. You can tell it to others, give all the right answers, and maybe even pass the tests. But you've not put your faith in him. To this point in your life, you've rejected him. And like Nazareth, you've invested more authority in your thinking, in your reasoning, than you have the testimony about Jesus that comes from Scripture. Maybe you would describe yourself as a skeptic, or you would be portrayed as someone who is cynical. Like Nazareth, you've grown more comfortable standing in judgment over the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to stand in judgment over you. This story about Nazareth and their response to Jesus represents for us a warning. It is a warning to those who are familiar with Jesus, who've heard about him, but who to this point in their lives have refused to put their faith in him. And the Bible's testimony to us is that the same Jesus who taught back then and astounded the crowds, the same Jesus who performed mighty acts of power, the same Jesus who calmed the waves and stilled the storm and healed the lepers and raised the dead, is the same Jesus that is portrayed to us in the pages of Scripture. And this Jesus comes to us with an invitation for us to put our faith in him, to recognize that his teaching, his works, and his authority all point to his divinity. They point to his person. They tell us who he is. Jesus is the Son of God who came to the earth as a man to be our Messiah. That is the teaching of the gospel. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. And this story warns us that if we are not careful, our very own familiarity with Jesus and the things about him may keep us from putting our faith in him. Jesus, through this story, is calling you to turn. He's calling you to renounce trust in yourself and your own assessment. He's calling you to pay attention to what the Bible says. This story is calling you to place your faith in Jesus Christ and not to submit to this danger of familiarity. The story of Nazareth is the story of those who are overly familiar. Here's what I want you to hear. You may have rejected Jesus to this point in time, but he has not rejected you. Jesus comes to you even now, this morning, and he is inviting you to faith. He's inviting you to not follow in the footsteps of Nazareth. He is inviting you to recognize who he is, put your faith in him, and receive all that he came to bring. Don't let your familiarity with Jesus rob you of faith in him. This is danger number one. The second story presents us with our second danger, and that is this: having knowledge about Jesus without knowing Jesus. Having knowledge about Jesus without knowing Jesus. And if the first danger applies to those who perhaps have grown up around the teaching of Jesus, being familiar with him, this second danger applies to those who perhaps have learned about Jesus more from a distance. Herod had heard the stories about Jesus. He was told about his great wisdom. He was told about his mighty exploits. He even truthfully acknowledged that Jesus was a worker of miracles. But he didn't know who he was. He didn't know him. He knew a few things about Jesus, but he did not know Jesus. And because he didn't know him, Herod ended up making a wrong assessment of him. He concluded that Jesus was entirely someone else. You know, one of the common playtime activities that parents will often have their young children do is work with coloring books. And there's a certain kind of coloring book that makes it easy for kids to end up with nice, pretty pictures by the time they're done. It's called a color by numbers coloring book. Some of you parents may have them in your home, or you recognize exactly what I'm talking about. Here's the idea. The page is filled with lots of lines going in a variety of different directions. And when you look at the page, all you see are the lines that result in various shapes of various sizes, each of which has a number in the middle. Now, when you look at the page, you really can't tell what it's supposed to represent. And the idea is that a child is going to look at that page, follow the key. Number one means blue, number two means green, number three means white or whatever, and color in those colors, resulting in a nice, pretty, wonderful picture of something. Now, normally, you would expect that those nice, pretty pictures are going to emerge, but it depends on one very important thing. The kids have to know their numbers, and the kids have to know their colors. If they don't, the result will not be what was intended. It's a great activity, and most of the time you're going to get the results you're looking for, but if they don't know their numbers and if they don't know their colors, what they're going to end up with are butterflies that may look like they came from outer space, or they may end up with Buzz Lightyear that looks like he's part Frankenstein, you know? I mean, who knows what you're going to end up with? And then if they really, really mess up, it'll look like Picasso. You can tell I'm not into art. What is the point? If you don't know the key, if you don't know what you're doing, what you're going to end up with is not something very pretty and wonderful, but something that will resemble nothing like the truth. And the same is true with Herod. Herod seems to be a mixed bag of various beliefs. He had a tidbit of knowledge about the resurrection, perhaps that he learned from the Pharisees. He had a little bit of knowledge that were based on perhaps his own superstitions, his own beliefs about different things, wrong beliefs, and it was probably all combined with Herod's guilty conscience over what he had done with John the Baptist. All of these things mixed together resulted in an image of Jesus in Herod's mind that bore no resemblance to the truth. The same Jesus teaching, performing miracles, and doing wonderful things to Herod became John the Baptist raised from the dead. Knowledge about Jesus without knowing Jesus is dangerous. Very dangerous. And just like the danger of Nazareth, this one also is alive and well today. See, some here may have developed in your mind an image of Jesus, some conception of Jesus that is based on little bits of knowledge that you've gleaned from here and from there. Maybe, for example, from the internet, that great repository of truth, right? Or a popular book, or a documentary here and there, or maybe from an unbelieving professor teaching a religion class. Or maybe from social media. And you've taken your bits of knowledge of Jesus from here and bits of knowledge from there, and you've combined those things to come up with a Jesus that bears no resemblance to the Jesus of the Bible. It is a danger. It is a danger. Others have developed an image of Jesus based on your own thoughts or experiences or sentiments. For example, yours might be the picture of a Jesus who's a good teacher, and he's a moral person, He has some good things to say, like love your neighbor as yourself, or render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's, or, you know, do good to those whom you would have do good to you. But he's not really the Son of God. Or maybe it's a Jesus who ultimately accepts all beliefs and all religions because you can't fathom a Jesus who is exclusive. Or maybe a Jesus who is always nice and accepts everyone's sincere lifestyles because you can't or won't imagine a Jesus who is holy and who is righteous and who demands obedience. Or maybe a Jesus who to you is someone not worth trusting in because at some point in your life there was something you wanted more than anything else and you prayed for it. You asked God for it, but you didn't get it. And so those initial buddings of faith turned into bitter unbelief. And now you refuse to have anything to do with Jesus. You know, each of these depictions of Jesus may have bits of truth, but ultimately they're horribly disfigured and they're erroneous. They're figments of our own imagination. They don't represent the Jesus of the Bible, because this is what happens when we can gain bits of knowledge about Jesus without truly knowing him. How do we know Jesus? This is a knowing that comes from reading the Bible. It's a knowing that comes from studying the Bible. It's a knowing that comes from a posture of humility that comes to him and says, Jesus, I want to know you. Open my eyes. Help me to see who you are. Help me to know you in truth. It's a knowing that comes from having a sincere heart to follow him. Knowledge about Jesus without knowing Jesus is dangerous. Nazareth rejected Jesus because of their unbelief. Herod was mistaken about Jesus because of his wrong belief. And what God is calling us to is a true faith and a genuine knowing of Jesus that comes through a right belief and a right knowing of Jesus. And this brings us to the remedy for these two dangers, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. But before the gospel is good news, we have to understand the context in which the gospel comes to us, and we have to understand the bad news that the gospel assumes. You see, the Bible teaches us that God is the creator of all. He created the world, he created all that's in the world, and he's the creator of you and me. And he fashioned us in such a way as to have relationship with him. God made us to know him. He made us to walk with him. But the problem is that each of us in our own way has gone our own direction. We've done our own thing. We would rather rule ourselves than be ruled by God. And instead of finding our satisfaction through relationship with God, we end up finding our satisfaction in things, in created things, what the Bible calls idolatry. These are things like pleasure and power and popularity, or money and wealth and security and safety and family and a host of other things that we create. We make these things ultimate things that we end up living for, and by doing so, we reject relationship with God in heaven. That's the bad news, because God is a holy God, and God is not indifferent to our rebellion against him. And what we experience instead is God's judgment, God's right punishment because of our rejection of him. This is why the world is the way it is. There's still beauty in the world, there's still order in the world, but the world is also a place filled with sinful human beings who are each running around doing their own thing and accountable to no one but themselves. And we experience the consequences of those choices through our experience in the world. Relational conflict, crime, war, disease, death. This is the fall. This is the bad news. But the good news is that the story of the Bible is the story of a God who pursues rebellious creatures. It's the story of a God who's filled with love and who refuses to let the rebels of his creatures, continue to go their own way. So what does God do? He sends his own son to come. This is Jesus Christ, who becomes the perfect son. He obeys God in every way. He completely honors his father. And Jesus comes for one primary purpose, and that is so that he can be the substitute to bear in his body the full penalty of the punishment that your sins and mine deserve. So Jesus becomes the one who satisfies God's justice by bearing in his body the full punishment of our sin, but he's also the one who satisfies God's mercy by enabling us to have a relationship, a restored relationship with God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what Jesus has come to do. Now let's talk about Jesus for a bit. Jesus came full of grace. Full of grace. And what that means for you and me is that no matter what you've done in your life, no matter what I've done, Jesus does not hold us at arm's bay. His arms instead are open wide to welcome us. He's full of grace. He knows what you've done. He knows all the bad things. He knows all the things that deserve his punishment. And he still says, come to me because I love you. He's full of grace, but he's also full of truth. Which means Jesus is ultimately reliable. He is trustworthy. We can entrust our lives to him, our souls to him, our affections to him. We can trust his word to guide us in the right way throughout this life. Jesus came proclaiming that he's the light of the world. Which means that apart from him, we stumble throughout this life in darkness, not knowing where to go, not knowing what decisions to make. We stumble around not knowing how to live, and Jesus is the one who lights up the darkness and helps us to know how to live, what the meaning of life is, and what purposes he has for us. Jesus said he's the bread of life. He said, all who come to me will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. Jesus will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul, so that you don't thereafter go running after other things to find satisfaction. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he rose from the grave 3 days later to demonstrate to all that he is the true king and he's the savior of the world. This is the Jesus of the Gospels. And whether you have rejected him through unbelief or whether you've been mistaken about him through wrong belief, Jesus is now inviting you to come and find your life and hope and faith and satisfaction in him. When we come to Jesus, we come embracing his word as the authoritative rule and guide for our lives. We come to Jesus and we receive his eternal life as a gift. How do we embrace Jesus? How do we avoid these dangers of Nazareth and Herod? Well, the first thing we must do is renounce confidence and authority in our own perspective. We have to renounce self-trust and self-rule. We must be willing to come to Jesus and turn from all the things that he says is wrong in his word. And we must be willing to embrace his rule and his good and loving authority in our lives. And we must also place our faith in him. That means believe that Jesus is exactly who the Bible says he is. He came as your substitute. He came to pay your sins. He came to make the way for you to be reconciled to the Father. And Jesus promises that through faith in him, you will be accepted and forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. This is the good news of the gospel. And even today, there are some of you here, you can leave here today knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you've been restored through right relationship through Jesus to God. Two stories, two illustrations of wrong ways to respond to Jesus. On one hand, we have familiarity with him without faith in him. On the other hand, we have knowledge about him without truly knowing him. And Jesus calls us to avoid these two dangers. He calls us to embrace him for who he is, the Son of God, who comes with the authority of God to restore us to right relationship with God. I want to encourage you, if you know yourself this morning to be estranged from God, if you know yourself this morning to be on the outskirts, if you know that you have not embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you, humble yourself today. Humble yourself today and embrace the truth of the gospel so that you can walk out of here knowing Jesus to be your Savior today.